You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Turn with me to Matthew 21, not Mark 11, but Matthew 21. As you know, as we've been going through our series in Mark's gospel, I've said on many occasions that whereas Mark is a compressed, shortened gospel record, both Matthew and Luke give us something of a more robust and a fuller treatment of these stories. And every once in a while, I like to go into Matthew so we get the more comprehensive interpretation of what Jesus has said or done. So that's what we're doing today. The account we're reading is also found in Mark 11, but we're going to look at Matthew 21. And I want you to follow with me as I begin reading in verse 1. Matthew 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now we're going to stop there instead of reading down through the end of verse 17. But I would just alert you to that jolt in the story. I hope you felt it. Jesus has just made a shambles of the temple. In a violent outburst of righteous indignation, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Stunning. Father, we ask you this morning for your blessing on your word. Open our eyes and our hearts that we might see in a fresh way who Jesus is, that we might find in him the power and the love and the compassion to bring healing, to bring hope, to bring salvation. Open our eyes, as the psalmist has prayed. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 11 and Matthew 21, as I've just indicated, together tell a rather dramatic, often intense, sometimes tender, but also extremely violent story about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And as I've thought about this story, and obviously it's a massive narrative from the so-called triumphal entry to the so-called cleansing of the temple, that I want to do something different today. I want to try to bring you into this experience by taking you back into the first century. I want you to try to detach from the 21st century and envision yourself alive in the first. Try to imagine that you are part of a Jewish family living in the ancient city of Alexandria in Egypt. And the time has come for you to make your first visit to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And during the course of this journey, your father does what he does at this time every year. as Jewish fathers had been doing for centuries leading up to this moment, namely telling the story of the night of Passover in Egypt, when God intervened on behalf of the children of Israel and told them that the angel of death is going to sweep through Egypt and kill the firstborn, except in the households of those who, in obedience to the command, took the blood of the lamb and applied it to the doorposts. And here you are, whether male or female, young or old, many centuries later, about to celebrate your first Passover in Jerusalem. "Daddy," you cry out, "we don't have a lamb. How are we going to make the sacrifice?" Your father responds, "Not to worry. They are always for sale in the temple. It would be too hard for us to transport our own sacrificial lamb all these many miles from Egypt to Jerusalem. We'll buy one when we arrive." As you draw near to the city, you can imagine your heart is pounding within. Your mind is filled with visions and expectations and great anticipation of what you're going to see in the holy city and especially in the temple. What you do not as yet know, because you could not, is that after the events of the coming week, the annual tradition of securing a sacrificial lamb and offering it up as a sacrifice for sin will never be the same. Something is going to happen this week while you are in Jerusalem that will forever transform the significance of this Jewish festival. Something else you couldn't know is that a few miles away there is a man named Jesus who, with his followers, is making his own entry into the city of Jerusalem. They had been in Jericho, we are told in the text, and were in the process of making this 17-mile journey on foot to the holy city. As they approached, Jesus, we are told, sent two of his disciples into the village. Their task, according to verses 2 and 3, was to secure a donkey on which no one had ever ridden. People have often wondered, why was the mother brought along as well? And I think the obvious answer is, in order to induce her offspring to cooperate. But why the fanfare about a donkey? It wasn't customary for pilgrims coming to Jerusalem to ride in. They would always complete their journey on foot. And after all, if Jesus wanted to ride, why not on a white stallion or in a royal chariot, something more befitting to the fact that he is now claiming to be the Messianic King of Israel? Matthew tells us. He cites Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which in its fullness reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Our Lord is claiming as clearly and as explicitly as is possible to be Israel's Messiah, the promised one, the Savior from sin, the ruling King, the sacrificial Lamb, whose blood in only a few days will do what the blood of hundreds of thousands of sacrificial lamb and goats was not able to do for all the centuries preceding. Jesus is saying, in no uncertain terms, "You know the one of whom Zechariah spoke in his prophecy? I am he." He came riding a donkey as a sign of peace. If he had come in on a stallion, it would have been a declaration of war, as if he were seeking a military triumph. He did not come to start a war, but to bring peace. He didn't come to alienate, but to reconcile, not to condemn, but to save. Not in self-serving pride, but in humility and lowliness. "Daddy, who's that man on that donkey?" you ask your father. "And why are all those people throwing their cloaks down in front of him and singing to him?" "I don't know, son, daughter, I'm not real sure." You suddenly lose interest in this procession because you have arrived at the temple. And you walk in with this great expectation about the prayers and the praise that you're going to hear. You've heard for years about the glory of God present in the Holy of Holies. Sadly, though, when you arrive, you are met with another, altogether different sound, a different spirit. Daddy, what are all these merchants here? Who are these people selling all this stuff? I don't understand. This isn't what you said it would be like. You look at your father. He says, I know. I'm a little confused myself. Daddy, they're selling lambs over there. Would you go buy one for us so we can sacrifice? You watch as your father walks over. And then you notice he turns and comes back to you empty-handed, crestfallen, shaking his head. He said, you'll never guess what I found. They're asking three times the price of a lamb. We can't afford that. This is outrageous. Daddy, look. There's that man again who was riding the donkey. What's he doing here? Daddy, look. He looks heartbroken. He's sad. I think he's crying. Wait a minute. He's wiping away his tears. Now he's mad. Daddy, look out! Shh. Son, be quiet. I think he's going to say something. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. Let's shift gears for just a moment and try to understand what you as a child, together with your family, saw and were experiencing that day. The population of Jerusalem during the time of Passover would probably, on a typical year, have swelled to 10 times what was normal. Pilgrims from all around the area flooded into Jerusalem, came into the temple to offer their prayers, to sing their praise, to sacrifice a lamb, to perform ceremonial cleansings, rituals of purification, to pay their tithes, and no doubt watching and wondering what's going to happen next. Jesus, as the young boy happened to notice, would have been deeply pained by what he saw. It sickened him. Instead of a reverent courtyard where people could sing their worship of God, there was a noisy trading center, a veritable religious flea market. Instead of the dignity of what that temple was designed to embody, with songs of praise and adoration, it's just noisy, angry commerce. All Jewish pilgrims who came to Jerusalem for Passover, by the way, were required to bring a sacrifice. If you were too poor to do so, the law made provision. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 7 and 11, it says that if you couldn't afford a lamb, you could buy two turtle doves or two pigeons. And if you were so poor that you couldn't even afford a bird, you could bring a small amount of barley or wheat or some sort of agricultural offering to suffice. On the Mount of Olives, just across the Valley of Hinnom, there were four marketplaces that did nothing but sell sacrificial animals for Passover. In AD 66, interesting little note from history, the Jewish historian Josephus said that Passover that year required more than 250,000 sheep, more than 250,000. There was price gouging at its worst. Sacrificial animals, whether lambs or pigeons or turtle doves, sold for 4 and 5 times what they would normally cost. Many people came to Passover from places like Syria and Persia and Egypt, and they would have brought foreign currency with them, but you weren't allowed to purchase a sacrificial lamb with foreign currency. You had to exchange it. That's what the money changers were there to do, and of course, they would charge you an exorbitant exchange fee. Every male Israelite between the ages of 20 and 50 had to pay a temple tax. But again, they were only accepting Tyrian coinage because of its high silver content. So once again, you had to exchange your money for that kind of coins. Once again, for a purchase price, for another exchange fee. There was extortion, bribery, price gouging, theft, dishonesty, greed, everywhere. And our Lord had finally seen and heard enough. So here he goes in prime time, so to speak, with maximum exposure. He takes action. It must have been an incredibly violent outburst, an explosion of righteous indignation and rage on the part of Jesus. He gets physical. We're told here in verse 12 that he drove out the merchants and the money changers. That's the Greek word, by the way, that is used consistently in the Gospels for the driving out of demons, the expelling of evil spirits from people who were oppressed. When the time for our Lord's crucifixion will come in only a few short days, he will allow himself to be taken and arrested. Not today. They are terrified of him. They're frozen, powerless, in awe, stunned, fearful. Jesus made an absolute shambles of their religious bazaar. Animals running everywhere, doves flying into the air, coins rolling down the hallways. It must have been an incredible scene. A couple of observations about what is happening here. First of all, you have typically heard of this as the cleansing of the temple. In fact, my guess is, like your Bible, mine says at the beginning of the paragraph, the cleansing of the temple. In a manner of speaking, it was, but far more, it was a judging of the temple. This is a small expression of the wrath of God against a people who had turned from the worship of the one true God and had started selling religion for a profit. There can be no doubt but that what Jesus did in 30 AD was an act of prophetic symbolism. In other words, what is happening on that day in the temple was a foreshadowing, a preview of coming attractions, namely what would occur 40 years later when God would orchestrate the armies of Rome under the leadership of Titus to destroy the city in judgment as well as the temple. It was a judgment against the temple more than a cleansing. Another thing that we need to note here is what this tells us, as if we didn't need to be told again, of God's attitude toward commercialized religion. And what I mean by that is using spiritual things and activities to make a personal profit. Now, please don't get up in arms. This has no application to the fact that we sell donuts in the cafe and that we have a bookstore. We do not turn a profit. We sell everything at cost. We're talking about capitalizing and exploiting people in regard to their responsibility to God in order to build up your own personal bank account. And yes, I do have in mind those religious hucksters on television. And huckster is a very soft and tame term to use. But if I used what I really have in my heart, my wife would rebuke me all afternoon. I'm talking about those idiots, those shysters, I'm getting close, who would be happy to sell you a little vial of miracle spring water for a donation of $100 to their ministry. And if that doesn't touch your heart, they've got anointed prayer cloths for only $50. But then, of course, if you'll sow your seed of faith for $1,000, they will guarantee your healing and send you a nicely sealed, typewritten prophetic word. What God thinks of that, I can only begin to imagine. A third observation. It's important for us to remember that not only does Jesus cleanse the temple, he not only judges the temple, hear me well, he also replaces the temple. In John's gospel, right after this episode of the judgment of the temple, there is an encounter between Jesus and the religious leaders, and I want you to hear what is said. John chapter 2. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. We have seen this in Mark already. We'll see it again later on. That Jesus is claiming in his life, in his incarnation, in his ministry, to be the place of God's dwelling. No longer do you need to go to a building to find forgiveness of sins. You only have to come to Jesus. No longer do you go to a sacrificial lamb. You come to the Lamb, as Revelation 5 said, who has been slain and is now standing alive. He is the true temple of God. He is the center and focus of all worship. That's why he said in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman, you don't have to go to a special mountain. You don't have to be located in a unique city. As long as you worship me in spirit and in truth. And as we'll see in coming days, all through the epistles of both Paul and Peter, we the church, because we are the body of Christ, are the true temple in which God's glory and spirit now dwells. And in fact, it is the only temple in which God will ever choose to dwell again. And one final observation. We need to look closely at what this story tells us about Jesus. We first see him riding into the city on a donkey in humility, filled with joy, undoubtedly with an incredible smile on his face, as the people sing their praise and adoration. But we also see this Jesus capable of holy indignation, of a righteous rage directed angrily at all that defiles the sacred place of worship. And as if that were not enough, we then read something in Matthew 21 that is nothing short of shocking. It's just breathtaking. It's almost unbelievable. It seems at first glance to be so out of place, so disjointed, so disruptive, so inconsistent with what has gone before, that we shake our heads and say, wait a minute, something's not right here. It's verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Folks, try to get a grip for just a moment about what is going on here. Most of us come into this auditorium, or we go to a house church, or we're at our place of business, or we're out on the athletic field, or we're in school week in and week out, and we're bombarded in our society with images of who Jesus Christ really is. Distorted conceptions. Jesus hijacked for a political cause. Jesus hijacked for, you know, padding the pocketbooks of these hucksters that I've mentioned. You want a true picture of who Jesus of Nazareth is? Look no further than Matthew 21. It's stunning. We see the anger and the righteous indignation of our Lord vented at full throttle. His rage at the self-serving hypocrisy of these people is off the charts. It is the last place that you would expect to see an expression of compassion. It is hardly the time that kindness toward those in need would be manifest. How does someone do this? How do you feel such anger and such rage, righteously so, simultaneous with love and tenderness and concern for those in need? I don't know about you, but I just find it impossible to hold in my heart at one and the same time both of those affections. If I'm enraged, it's not the time to come to me and ask for a handout. If I'm, you know, giving myself in compassion and ministry and concern, it would seem utterly inconsistent for me to start angrily yelling and denouncing the hypocrisies of the church in our day. Not Jesus. Just observe what happens. As the religious leaders, the salesmen are running to get away from him, the blind and the lame run to him. You could probably still hear the echoes bouncing off the walls of the temple, of the shouts and the denunciation of our Lord. The religious leaders realize this guy is not one to be trifled with. Maybe at a later time, but we're not going toe-to-toe with Jesus today. And yet, in that very moment, amidst all the noise and the chaos, the blind and the lame come to Him. Does that strike you the way it does me? I look at this and I say, wait a minute. Is this the same Jesus? It almost seems as if He's had some sort of emotional lapse or a breakdown. I mean, all of us know of people who have suffered a stroke or some sort of emotional collapse and their personalities shift. And whereas before they were kind and receptive, they suddenly become angry and mean. Or maybe they were angry and mean and suddenly they become docile and pleasant. And you look at this, you say, is that what happened? How do you account for this stunning turn in temperament without missing a beat, without hardly taking a breath? Jesus moves from this violently physical expression of righteous rage to tenderness and compassion and love for those who are sick and those who are needy. Is He still the humble servant who just rode in on a donkey, proclaiming Himself to be the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, the Messiah, the King of Israel? Yes, He is. Is He still the same holy judge who is enraged at the unrighteous and hypocritical activities of the people who profess to know God? Yes, He is. At one moment, His eyes flash like fire, and at the very next, they're filled with tears for those who are broken and needy and sick. I look at this and I say, you know, if I were Jesus and people came to me in a moment like that, I would have just had to say, I'm sorry, you're going to have to wait a minute. I'm going to have to regain my composure. I'm in no mood to pray for you at this moment. Get an appointment with my secretary. I'll try to deal with you later. Not our Lord. There was no transformation in His character. Sometimes when we explode in anger, we suddenly get a grip on what we've just done. And we start thinking about what we've just said. And we pause and we say, oh my, I can't believe I spoke those words. I can't believe I treated those people that way. And we immediately begin to apologize. And we go to them and we confess that we got way out of line. Not Jesus. There are no regrets. There's nothing for which He should apologize. No sin to confess. People, look, He is at one and the same time both holy and loving. At one and the same time both just and kind, both powerful and tender. At one and the same time both enraged and brokenhearted. At one and the same time filled with wrath and love. Both authoritative and humble. He is both the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and He is the Lamb who was slain. And He does it without the slightest tinge of inconsistency, without the slightest sense of hypocrisy or psychological imbalance. This is Jesus. And contrary to what you might otherwise have thought, His anger didn't quench the Holy Spirit, as ours so often does. His rage did not cause the Spirit to withdraw so that His healing ministry would be ineffective. What an amazing revelation of Jesus of Nazareth that is to us. And here we see Him caring compassionately for those for whom people couldn't have cared less. I can well imagine that these broken, crippled, blind folk must have been hanging around the temple perhaps for years. They were viewed by the religious leaders as a nuisance. Get out of my way. I need to set up my table to sell sacrificial lambs. Never noticed. Never cared for. Nobody paid them any attention. They were an eyesore. They were an embarrassment. Not to Jesus. It takes somebody like Johnny Erickson Tada, who's been living in a wheelchair as a quadriplegic for the last 50 years of her life, or 45 years, to recognize this. Here's what she says. Jesus, the Son of God, stops right in the middle of bringing down divine judgment on that place, sets aside his anger, and shows tender compassion to that little band of forgotten nobodies. In the midst of revealing his power and judgment, he paused to display his compassion. That, to me, is a stunning sketch of our Lord and Savior, and it's one of many in Scripture. We see his greatness complemented by his goodness. We see his holiness contrasted by his mercy. We see his tremendous power balanced by his tenderness and gentleness. There is no room in Scripture for a one-sided view of our Lord. He points an angry, righteous finger at the hypocrites on one hand, and yet reaches down to gently touch the need of the lowly with the other. He turns a face as hard as steel to the religious phonies, and yet smiles encouragement at those who reach to him in simple faith. I think about those poor, sickly folk, and I ask the question, why didn't they run away? Everybody else is. Everybody else is just scurrying for cover to hide from the wrath of the Lamb. But they're drawn to him. Why? Could it be that they recognized how much he hated sin, but how much he loved sinners who were broken and repentant? This is the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the majesty and the splendor of the one that we exalt, whom we hold up, whose life, death, burial and resurrection we have celebrated in the elements of the Lord's Supper here today. This is the Jesus that we extend to you. If your mind is tracking with the religious leaders and the merchants and the money lenders in the temple, you would do well to run away from him. But if you're repentant, broken, desperate, and needy, whether your body is sick, as were many in the temple in that day, or your soul is in bondage, and you recognize that there is no one else who can provide help, run to Jesus. I want to close by reading to you the Old Testament prophecy of which this event is the fulfillment. In Isaiah 35, we hear this of the coming of Messiah. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. A couple of weeks ago, we devoted a Sunday morning service to the subject of persevering prayer. We talked from Luke 18 about how important it is to press into the heart of God. We looked at the analogy in Luke 18 of that lonely, anonymous widow and that unrighteous judge, and how because of her persistence, this man who otherwise couldn't have cared less, who feared not God nor human beings, and didn't care what people thought about him, eventually yielded and gave her what she asked. And I pointed out to you then, I'm going to point out to you again today, we're not like the anonymous widow. We're the children of God. And our Heavenly Father is not like the unrighteous judge. He's good and generous and giving. Therefore, if she received from him what she asked, how much more will we receive from a Heavenly Father when we come to him humble and in faith, dependent upon his goodness? Let's stand together. Joel, if you and the team would come back up. We're going to devote this morning's time of ministry once again to praying particularly for the sick. Some of you came in here this morning the same way you came in here several weeks ago, in agony, in pain that few people know about. Some of you with a diagnosis that does not look promising. Some of you, after a couple of weeks ago, you received prayer. You may have walked out of this building saying, that's it. I give up. It's just not worth it. Nothing's going to happen. I remind you of that widow. She never said that. She never allowed that kind of doubt or fear to enter into her mind. She kept coming, persistent, in persevering request to that unrighteous judge. You are not coming to an unrighteous judge. You're not coming to a man who lacks honor. You're coming to a heavenly Father who loves His children. How much more then will the Father give to those who ask good things? Remember the statement of Jesus in Luke 11. If you, being wicked, know how to give good things to your children when they ask, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is infinitely good, give to you the things that you ask? So I'm going to ask our ministry team, if you would come and make your way up to the front. I want you to be available and spread out across the front right now as they come. And we want to pray. We want to ask the Lord to visit us in power through His Spirit. We're going to be here for as long as it takes. We're going to pray for the sick. Whatever your condition, whatever your need, whatever the burden you are feeling, it may not be physical, it may be relational, it may be emotional, it may be in a marriage. Whatever the problem, we're coming to the compassionate heart of Jesus of Nazareth, and we're asking Him, through the power of the Spirit, to intervene on our behalf and to touch you and to bring healing.
On there. Hi, guys. I'm Julie. I lead intercession, and one of the physical things, some of us in intercession were really feeling like just to lift up to the Lord, and just like the persistent widow, just keep saying it again and again and going, Lord, how much more do you care about your children? One of those ailments was for any women that are having issues, like just real painful areas in their stomach or like gallbladders, especially if you don't know what it is, doctors haven't figured out what it is. We're just seeing several women that have that, and so I really want to lift that up. If that's you, and if I've talked to you about praying for those, come over to this side, and I would love to lift you up in that.
Amen. And we know that there are a number of women in our church who've been wanting to have children, and the Lord has not as yet opened the womb and blessed you in this way. There's hardly anything more disconsoling, disconcerting than that. If that is you, we want to pray for you this morning as well. So whatever the need, and perhaps it is just that you're going to come and ask prayer for someone else who is sick and suffering, we're going to be here to pray for you as well. So we invite you to come this morning. And again, if you need to leave, you feel free to go ahead and do so. We dismissed you. We release you. Those of you who are going to gather in the back room for the time of training and pizza, we'll be back there eventually. So just be patient. But we're not going to rush this morning. We want to spend time over you, because the same Jesus who declared Himself Messianic King and brought down the judgment of God on religious hypocrites extends a hand of compassion and kindness and mercy to the sick and the hurting to bring healing. So, Father, we ask You now, according to Your great goodness, Your kindness in Christ, would You draw near to us? Let the power of the Holy Spirit come to Your people as we lay hands on the sick. May You bring healing and hope and restoration today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.